Last week, we noted that the Apostle Paul used the term gospel many times in chapter 9 to demonstrate the reason he lived the way he did. Paul's reasoning for living the way he did is clearly stated in verse 23 of chapter 9. Look what it says. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. You see, the Apostle Paul lived the way he did, sacrificed the way he did, operated the way he did because of his love for the gospel and what it really meant to him. Last week we learned what the gospel meant to Paul, and this week we're going to reiterate it because we need to understand it was Paul's understanding of the gospel that motivated him to live this sacrificial life that he did for Jesus Christ. We must understand that it was knowing Jesus Christ that made the gospel what it was to Paul. Paul thought so much of the gospel and the reward of knowing Jesus through it, he was willing to let the gospel dictate every aspect of his life. Last week, as we explored the first 18 verses of this chapter, we learned that living for the gospel, as Paul did, involves enduring scrutiny, sacrificing one's rights, and true fulfillment and satisfaction for the soul. Paul continues to demonstrate what is involved in living for the gospel in verses 19 through 27 of chapter 9. So many people live unsatisfied, unfulfilled lives because they fail to see how the gospel can enrich their lives and redeem their souls. Not only redeem their souls for all eternity, but help them in every sphere of their lives. So many Christians, even Christians, may only see the gospel as a means to redeem their souls for eternity. However, God's plan of redemption encompasses all spheres of His created order. And our involvement in our culture can be enriched and satisfied when we allow the gospel to affect every aspect of our lives. So let's take a look at this passage and continue to see what is involved in living for the gospel. Look at verse 19. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Now, the first thing I want you to understand is that living for the gospel involves service to all. Living for the gospel involves service to all. Even though Paul sees himself as free from sin and death because of the work of Jesus Christ, he does not consider that fact a release from a life of servitude to mankind. In another passage, the Apostle Paul says, "I don't owe Jesus anything because I can never pay him back. My debt is to man." And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. We see that he realizes that he is free in Jesus Christ, that he is set free from his sins, that he is no longer under the bondage of the law and sin. But even though that's the case, he feels a debt to mankind and puts himself in the place of a servant to all that he comes in contact with. So even though Paul sees himself as free from sin and death because of the work of Jesus Christ, he does not consider that fact a release from a life of servitude to mankind. On the contrary, he is compelled by the gospel to become a servant to all men. Garland notes, the problem of for many Corinthians is that they have disconnected their personal salvation from their calling to service and absolute allegiance to God. And you know what? I think that's the problem we have in our church today. I think we have a problem in our church today with the mindset that says, Jesus is my redeemer of my soul, and that is all to me. That is it. He does not affect any other aspect of my life other than the salvation of my soul. My friend, if that is your mindset, you are in desperate need of understanding of what the gospel means and what impact it can have on your life. It's way more than that. It's way better than that. It is more than that. And we see that the Apostle Paul sees the gospel as something that dictates every aspect of his life. In the first half of this chapter, Paul defends himself as an apostle, but now proclaims himself a servant to all men. This is the way it is in God's kingdom. This is the way it is in God's kingdom. Those who will be the greatest in God's kingdom will be servants of all. It's just the way Jesus has meant it and created it to be. We see Jesus himself taught and lived by this principle. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, the disciples are with Jesus. James and John's mother has just asked Jesus if James and John could sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And the disciples heard of it and they were kind of upset. And this is what Jesus said to them in verse 25 of chapter 20. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be a servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see that? Jesus Christ was the perfect example of what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, became a servant and became the sacrifice and payment for our sins, all to give us the opportunity to get to know him better, to get to know Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. That's what Jesus Christ did, and that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, sacrificed his life so that we could have an opportunity to get to know him. And he rose from the dead, and he showed us that he had power over death and over life, and that if we would follow him by faith, we too would see eternal life and experience an eternity with him that will be fulfilling to our souls. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. This is how Paul viewed the gospel and what it meant to imitate Christ. You see, many times Paul said, "Imitate me. Do as I have done. Like I'm following Christ, you follow me." That's the kind of, because Paul had seen clearly what the gospel meant and what it meant to be a follower of Christ. How did this view translate in the Apostle Paul's life? Well, it's very clear to see from this passage. First of all, he humbly adapted to the culture while maintaining the purity of the gospel message. I want you to understand, when Paul was ministering, He was aware of who he was ministering to. And he did everything he possibly could without compromising his biblical convictions to adapt to the people he was preaching to so that he could win them to the Lord. What a wonderful principle. He was willing to do whatever he could to become a servant of the gospel to these people. Think about that terminology for a minute. He was willing to do whatever he could to become a servant of the gospel to these people. That is an amazing thing to think about. No better illustration of this was when he took the 39 lashes from the Jews. It says, I became a Jew. I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. Think about what he did for that. He took 39 lashes to stay in the Jewish community. Now, one of the things about being in the Jewish community is they had a form of discipline. And this discipline allowed them to stay in the community of God. Garland notes, flogging averted being cut off from the people of God. If one wanted to stay a part of the Jewish community, one had to submit to its discipline. So, here's the Apostle Paul. He has every right to say to the Jews, to say to the Jewish community, you're wrong. I don't need your religion. I don't need anything about you. I don't have to deal with you. But I want to win you to the Lord Jesus Christ so bad that I'm willing to take a beating for you. That is the kind of submission and sacrifice that we see the Apostle Paul translate as he looked at Jesus and what he did. Think about that for a minute. Jesus, the perfect example of this principle, sacrificed his life so that we could get to know him. The Apostle Paul sacrificed his body so that the Jews could get to know Jesus. That is the principle we see here before us. We see that he was willing to become a servant in order to be able to win some of these Jews. And he did that as well with the Gentiles. Now, we need to understand something about this principle. Garland states that Darby observes that from where this Greek word kadarion, to win, is used in the New Testament for conversion, they all represent humility as an instrument of conversion. Courtesy toward those one hopes to win is crucial for success. And we see that in Paul. He humbly submitted to those he was trying to win. However, humbly adapting to one's cultural context does not mean engaging in activities that would taint the presentation of the gospel. That is something that we need to understand. We need to understand that when we are presenting the gospel or trying to figure out how to relate to people so that we can present the gospel to them, we don't want to take on ungodly forms of the culture to present the message, because in that it taints the message. And so we only want to adapt to the culture to the point where it will help us present the gospel message and not taint the gospel message or skew it in some way where they wouldn't understand the full meaning of the message of the gospel. Okay? So we're not going to tell dirty jokes to people so that we can get to know them and tell them the gospel. because obviously that would hinder our witness. And so we understand there's a balance here between being involved in our culture, being involved in all the spheres that God has created in His order, and being involved to the point that we can be salt and light to this world, and yet not being so involved in ungodly behavior that it taints the message that we're trying to proclaim to the world. So let's remember that. And let's remember that God will help us accomplish this. If we would practice this kind of humble servitude in our witness to others, I believe we would see our discipleship efforts become more effective. Let's be willing to humbly adapt to our cultural context of our community in a way that promotes our witness for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. It says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, secondly, I want us to understand living for the gospel involves a focus on the very best thing attainable in life. Living for the gospel involves a focus on the very best thing attainable in life. Think about what you think is the very best thing attainable in life. Paul makes it clear that he is running the race of life to obtain the very best prize attainable. He's not going to settle for anything less than the best. He wants first prize. He will not be satisfied with anything but the best prize he can get, because he knows there is only one prize worth the sacrifice he has made. Folks, I know that we have gone over some principles of life that are hard for us to grasp, let alone live out, that God wants us to live. He's calling us to this life where we are open to scrutiny, where we have to sacrifice our rights, where we have to serve others, and where we have to discipline ourselves in order to run this life, this race that Christ has called us to. It is an enormous undertaking. What in the world could make it worth it? What in the world could make it worth it? You know, I've thought about it quite a bit. I've thought about, the fact that, it helps me with my family. It does. I thought about the fact that it helps me become a better person. It certainly does. But I've got to tell you something. I don't really care about being a good person. I don't. Not near as much as I should. But you know what I really, really, really care about? I really care about knowing Jesus. You see, because I've recognized something about Jesus. He's everything. He is everything. And when I think about Him, and when I get to talk to Him, and when I get to spend time with Him, I realize I've got the greatest prize. That's the greatest prize. Don't settle for anything less in your life than being able to know Jesus Christ. Because I got to tell you, at some point in your life, all the other things won't become worth it. Living the Christian life is not worth it unless you get to have the greatest prize, and that is knowing Jesus Christ. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 4 through 6. This is the Apostle Paul once again talking, and he says this, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He's talking about unbelievers not knowing Jesus Christ, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There it is. There's Paul's view of the awesome prize of the gospel. To be able to know God and see the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the prize that Paul sees when he looks at the gospel, when he embraces the gospel, when he understands what the gospel is. He sees the prize as Jesus Christ himself and getting to know him. That's why he cares about what kind of person he is. That's why he disciplines himself so that he will run the race well. That is why he's willing to take on scrutiny. That is why he is willing to be a servant of all. Because Paul sees the prize. He sees the prize of Jesus Christ. In his book, The Gospel is God, John Piper reveals that here Paul's view of the gospel splendor of the gospel is that it reveals to us the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to know God and Jesus Christ is the prize of the gospel. Piper states, when I say that the gospel is, that God is the gospel, I mean that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ, revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. That is the prize. There is no greater prize in the universe than to get to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. For Paul, anything less would be a complete failure. We see that in the language here. We see that anything less than obtaining that prize would be a complete failure to him. Piper asks a great question that every one of us needs to ask ourselves. Listen to this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauty you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Think about that. We shouldn't be. We should not be satisfied with a heaven that does not include the presence of Jesus Christ. Because that is the best prize and the best thing about heaven. The best thing about heaven is that Jesus Christ will be there with us for all eternity. And anything less than that is not worth striving for. A heaven without Christ is not a heaven at all. A heaven without Jesus is no heaven at all. The prize of heaven is not in the condition of a place, but the position of the person of Jesus Christ. That is what we must understand. Heaven is heaven because that is where we will get to know Jesus Christ for all eternity. This is the prize that makes all that is involved in living for the gospel worth it. And this is the only prize that justifies what Paul calls us to do in these final verses of chapter 9. Look at verse 25. Chapter 9. He says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Finally, living for the gospel involves a rigorous regimen of the disciplines of the faith. Living for the gospel involves a rigorous regimen of the disciplines of the faith. Paul encourages temperance or self-discipline, self-control in all things. Running the Christian race requires a regimen of the disciplines of Bible study, prayer, fasting, worship, discipleship, serving, and stewardship. All these disciplines that God has called us to do are there so that we might run the race and be trained for the race that Christ has called us to. These disciplines are God's means of grace for us so that we can accomplish what He has called us to do. These are the exercises of the faith that will make us fit as we strive for the prize of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that all of these are exercised in the context of the local church. We need to understand that God has given us the local church to help us in our exercise of these disciplines. Now, of course, these disciplines are exercised outside the church as individuals, but they are collectively exercised in the local church. And God has designed it that way. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald Whitney states, referring to the godliness mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive." The words toil and strive tell us that becoming like Christ involves something different than let go and let God. We've all heard that before. Just let go and let God. But that's not what Christ is calling us to. He's calling us to strive to run the Christian race and to exercise so that we can perform the running of this race in a way that helps us win the race. Running the Christian race requires work and perseverance in the disciplines of the faith. Kenneth Chafin writes this: "Several years ago, I watched the television coverage of the Winter Olympics. I came to be fascinated with the special interest feature telling how the speed skaters trained. I had watched the races, and they went so fast and that even the longest distances were completed in just minutes and shorter races within seconds. Then as I watched the documentary on their training procedure, I realized that the racers had trained every day for 4 years for those brief moments at the games. I began to think about all the ordinary pleasures of life they had to cut out in order to keep in shape and to sharpen their skills and techniques. They did that for the chance of winning a medal that only 3 out of 100 could get. If a man or a woman could pay that kind of price for a gold or silver or bronze medal, what price ought those of us who are stewards of the gospel of Christ pay? What an excellent illustration. And that's what Paul says. He references the Olympian. Remember, as we talked about before, Corinth was the place where they had the second most popular Olympic Games. Corinth was a place well aware of Olympics and athletics. And so Paul's illustration here is appropriate. And they knew that in order to win a race, a lot of discipline, self-discipline, and exercise and training was going to take place. So in order for us to run the race that Christ wants us to, we need to run this race in a way that helps us attain that wonderful prize of knowing Christ. Now, with every principle, there is a balancing principle. I say all this, and I want you to understand something about the Apostle Paul. Paul is not talking about working for salvation. You don't have to work for your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us clearly that we are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Apostle Paul is not saying here, I'm running like this so that I can earn my salvation. No, that's not what we see here. However, a faith that provides you with enough grace to give you eternal life is certainly adequate in motivating you to practice the disciplines of the faith. Understand that. Understand that faith in Christ, the faith that God gives us to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, is far greater than just a belief that gives us a ticket to heaven. Far greater than that. The faith that Jesus Christ gives us by His grace motivates us and equips us to live a life like the Apostle Paul. That's what it does. That's what it does. Genuine faith in Christ will adequately provide you with the grace necessary to practice the disciplines faithfully. That's why I get concerned when I see people not reading their Bible. That's why I get concerned with people that aren't faithful in their attendance to church or in their attendance to Bible studies. Because I recognize that their faith in Christ is connected with these disciplines, and that Christ gives us the grace to practice these. And so, like the Apostle Paul says here, I don't want to be disqualified. He recognized that his spiritual welfare was connected to his practice of the disciplines. Okay? That does not mean that we earn our salvation. What it does mean is that when we have this wonderful salvation, it will motivate us to practice the disciplines of the faith. So, living for the gospel involves service to all and a rigorous regimen of the disciplines of the faith. But it is worth the prize of knowing Jesus Christ and getting to spend eternity with Him.